The word world in the writings of the Apostle John. Introduction. The New Testament consists of 27 inspired books. In these books, the Greek word most often translated world in our English Bibles, cosmos, occurs more than 185 times. Well over half of these instances occur in just four books: the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and Revelation. This fact shows how important the concept denoted by cosmos is to the Apostle John. This paper will examine the various ways in which John uses the word. Many false teachers base their errors on a misinterpretation of a single word or phrase. John Owen observes that when false teachers are reminded to consider the context, the rules of interpretation, the purpose of the passage, and the meaning of the words in other passages, they insist on a particular understanding of a bare word. Quote, "They presently cry out, 'Away with the gloss and interpretation! Give us leave to believe what the word expressly saith.'" End quote. Owen goes on to point out that when men insisted on a literal interpretation of the phrase, "This is my body," the heresy of transubstantiation arose. Those who ascribe a human body to God the Father, such as the Mormons today, attempt to prove their blasphemy by quoting passages that speak of God as having eyes, ears, and hands, and insisting on a literal understanding of the bare words. They refuse to compare these verses with other passages which clearly teach that he is a spirit. Similarly, the insistence on a particular understanding of the term world has produced the serious errors that God loves all and that Christ died for all. These errors are prominent in Arminianism, which, as William Cunningham says, is a scheme for dividing or partitioning the salvation of sinners between God and sinners themselves, instead of ascribing it wholly to the sovereign grace of God, the perfect and all-sufficient work of Christ, and the efficacious and omnipotent operation of the Spirit. End quote. But similar errors are found in the writings of those who claim to be Reformed and Calvinistic, such as the Amaraldians. Amaraldians, or followers of a man named Moses Amaraut, 1596 to 1664, again insist that John's use of the word world teaches that Christ died in some sense for all men. To prove that Calvinism is the most scriptural system of theology, one must correctly interpret this word. Cunningham, William Cunningham, that is, points out that many scriptures seem to teach that Christ died for all men. They seem to. For this reason, he says, many think that the doctrine of a limited atonement is, quote, "the weak point of the Calvinistic system," end quote. Therefore, if the doctrine of limited atonement can be proven, then the rest of Calvinism follows. But interpreting the term correctly not only affects doctrine, but practice as well. For example, what does the apostle mean when he commands us, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world"? This aspect of the subject will be considered later in the paper. This paper is divided into the following sections. First, definition and usage of the word world in John's writings. Second, John's purpose in using this word. Third, the effect of its interpretation on doctrine. Fourth, the relation of the world to other persons and things. And fifth, the effect of its interpretation on practice. Section 1, definition and usage. The definition and usage of this term is examined thoroughly by John Owen in his book on the Atonement, entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It is discussed more concisely by William Hendrickson in his commentary on John's Gospel, page 79. Generally speaking, the Apostle John uses the term world in five or six ways. Some of these uses overlap with each other, but it is helpful to consider them separately. The first use of the term cosmos is the universe. In ancient Greek literature, the word was used to describe order or arrangement. As Greek philosophers observed the order all around them in nature, they began to use the word to denote the universe. John uses the term in this sense when he says that the world was made by Christ. Quote, "He was in the world, and the world, that is, the universe, was made by him, and the world knew him not." John 1, verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the entire universe when he says in his intercessory prayer, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Second, cosmos can also mean the habitable earth or society. Thus, world sometimes means the parts of the earth that are inhabited by human beings. John 16, verse 21. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." Christ prays that his disciples would be preserved in the habitable earth after his ascension. John 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Third, cosmos is sometimes used to describe the general public. The brethren of Christ urged him to make himself known to the general public. John 7, verses 3 and 4. "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly." Depart hence for and go into Judea. Yes, I read that. "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Later, Christ made it clear to the high priest that he had done just this. John 18, verse 20. "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." The term thus used can refer to a great number. John 12, verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." This last verse makes it abundantly clear that the term cannot always be understood as referring to every human being. Obviously, the entire world was not following Christ after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Gentiles did not even know him, and most of the Jewish rulers and Pharisees did not believe on him. John 7, verse 48. The Pharisees meant to say the Jewish people in general were going after Christ. So that is the third use of the term, of the third use of the word cosmos. It describes the general public. Fourth, cosmos often means fallen mankind at enmity with God. This is probably the most frequent use of the term. The world is described as hating the light, John 3, verse 19, hating Christ, and hating his disciples. The world is ruled by Satan, John 14, verse 30. The world is filled with lusts, 1 John 2, verse 16, and lies and wickedness, 1 John 5, 19. The world's love of sin, its willing submission to God's greatest enemy, and its hostility to his truth opens up the wondrous nature of God's love described in John 3:16, which will be discussed later. Fifth, cosmos may also mean fallen mankind without any reference to tribe, race, or nationality. This usage includes the meaning of the previous use, but adds the idea of indiscriminateness. John 1, verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 4, verse 42, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This use of the word world opens up the freeness of the gospel and the large numbers that will be saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue. In the Old Testament, only the children of Israel could feast on the Passover lamb. But in the New Testament, John reveals that anyone in the world may feast on the Lamb of God. Christ is not only freely offered to his own people, the Jews, but to all who hear the gospel. The term world here denotes a universal distribution, not a universal collection. I repeat, the term world here denotes a universal distribution, not a universal collection. That is, many people in all parts of the world will be saved, but not everyone in the world. Sixth, cosmos may also refer to the reprobate. In his intercessory prayer to the Father, Christ says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here Christ speaks of a world that does not benefit from his intercession. As the larger catechism explains, Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. Question 55. In his book on the Atonement, Hugh Martin proves that the intercession is just the perpetual presentation of the continual burnt offering of Calvary. As an active offering, it subsists in perpetuity and belongs to eternity, while the suffering of the cross belongs to history. Consequently, those who are not included in his intercession are also not included in his atonement and are never saved. The term world here therefore refers to the reprobate. To summarize, John uses the term world in various ways. The universe, the habitable earth or society, the general public, fallen mankind at enmity against God, fallen mankind without any reference to tribe, race, or nationality, or the reprobate. However, we can still determine the precise sense by considering its immediate and general context. Our brief review of the different senses confirms John Owen's point that, quote, in no one place wherein it is used in this business of redemption can it be taken for all and every man in the world, as indeed it is in very few places besides. In other words, whenever the inspired writers use the term world in relation to redemption, they never mean every person in the world. Christ did not die for everyone in some sense, as the Amaraldians claim. Section 2. John's purpose in using the term. The question arises, if the term world usually does not include every human being, Then why did the Holy Spirit move John to use a word that has a universal meaning? And why did he move John to use the term so often? There are several answers to these questions. First, the apostles' repeated use of a universal term emphasizes that the gospel must not be confined to one nation, but preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1, verse 23. We must remember that John grew up under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace. We must re remember that John grew up under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace when the ordinances of salvation were largely confined to the Jews. But by the time that John wrote his inspired books, most, if not all, of his fellow New Testament writers had gone to heaven. He was left alone in the earth to write the concluding portions of special revelation. He wrote them after Jerusalem had fallen, after the temple had been destroyed, and after the Jewish ceremonial worship had decayed and vanished away. See Hebrews 8, verse 13. The apostle therefore takes the broadest possible viewpoint. He begins the fourth gospel in a past eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He ends his inspired writings with a glimpse of a future eternity in the book of Revelation. In the process, he sets forth a glorious Savior who offers salvation freely to the whole world, a glorious Savior who will destroy the prince of this world and take all the nations for his inheritance, so that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15. The covenant of grace is now, to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. End quote. To emphasize this glorious truth, the Apostle John uses the universal term world more than all the other New Testament writers combined. Second, the word world reveals the duty of all gospel hearers to believe in Christ. It does not reveal his intention to save all. God's commands and purposes, as Owen reminds us, reveal our duty and not his purpose. Quote, what God would have us to do, not what he will do. End quote. Thus, when Christ declares himself to be the light of the world, he lays all the world under obligation to receive his saving light, which is found in him alone. All people are commanded to look to Christ by faith, wherever they live in the world, whenever they live in the world, and in whatsoever condition they are in the world. Third, the term world shows the infallible connection between faith and salvation. All in the world, wherever they live, whenever they live, and however they have lived, will certainly be saved if they believe in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Fourth, the term world shows the infinite sufficiency of the atonement. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God's provision, and the Lamb who is God. And therefore he could have atoned for the sins of all mankind had God so willed. As various divines have written, his death is sufficient for all, but efficacious only for the elect. That is, Christ's atonement has infinite merit and could save everyone, but it effectively saves only the elect. The reason for the atonement being limited to a definite number of fallen mankind lies not in the atonement itself, but in the sovereign purpose of God, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9, verse 15. Section 3. The effect of its interpretation on doctrine. Large sections of the visible church today assert that God loves all human beings without exception, and that Christ died for all. They claim that passages such as John 3:16 and 1 John 2 verse 2 clearly teach this. The problem is that in this view, God's love does not secure the salvation of many whom he loves. According to the Arminians, many whom God has loved from eternity are now suffering in hell. Christ's offering of himself as a sacrifice for sins did not actually secure the salvation of many for whom he died. Thus, God's love proves to be powerless to save in many cases, and Christ's death often proves to be ineffective in securing salvation. We should therefore consider these passages in some detail, since they are so commonly misinterpreted. First, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It has already been shown that world does not usually mean every human being. The Reverend J. S. Sinclair says in his sermon on John 3:16, quote, Every place in Scripture where universality is apparently attributed to the love of God, or to the atonement, or to the salvation of men, has a limitation in the context and a decided limitation in the analogy of the faith. End quote. This limitation will become clear when we consider the properties of God's love in this passage. First, the love of God here is not a natural affection, or an affection that necessarily follows from his nature to fallen creatures. The love of God that is natural and necessary exists only between the persons of the Godhead. That is, the Father cannot but love the Son, and the Son cannot but love the Father, and so on. The Reverend J. S. Sinclair observes, quote, to say, therefore, that his love to men is a necessary affection of his nature is to make him dependent for part of his blessedness upon his creatures. The love of God in this passage, then, is a love that arises out of his eternal purpose. He sovereignly willed to love a world of sinners, not because he needed them, but because he freely chose to do so. Owen explains, quote, by love here is not meant an inclination or propensity of his nature, but an act of his will. End quote. Second, the love of God fixed upon a perishing world. It deserved to perish because it consisted entirely of sinners who had rebelled against him. God so loved the world, not with a universal love, but with a profoundly merciful and free love. John would have us to marvel not so much at the number of sinners who are loved, but rather the kind of love that saves such wretched sinners. The love here is primarily qualitative, not quantitative. Third, God in his love for this perishing world provides none less than his only begotten Son for its salvation. That he would choose to love any sinner is a wonder. That he would give his own Son to save sinners is a greater wonder still. Professor George Smeaton says, quote, if love is in proportion to the difficulties to be overcome, and if redemption could be effected only at the cost of the humiliation and crucifixion of the Son of God, The love which did not allow itself to be deterred by such a sacrifice was infinite. Fourth, God's love in this passage is a love that saves. It is not an ineffectual love or a general benevolence to all mankind. This is clear from the following verse: For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Owen says on this verse, it discovers the aim, purpose, and intention of God, what his purpose was towards the world that he so loved, even its salvation. It discovers the purpose and intention of God, what his purpose was towards the world that he so loved, even its salvation. Fifth, the love of God and the everlasting life he has provided is enjoyed only by believing in his Son. This plain fact is commonly missed today. John 3:16 is quoted, and then the hearer is exhorted to believe that God loves him. But the object of faith is not God's love, but the only begotten Son offered freely in the gospel. Whosoever believeth in him, the Son, should not perish, but have everlasting life. To summarize, God's love in John 3:16 is a love that is sovereign, free, and unconstrained. It is love to the vile, love that provided for the vile, love that spared not his begotten Son, love that secures the eternal happiness of the vile, and love that is enjoyed by the vile only when they believe in the Son. Consequently, the world in John 3:16 is a world that is completely undeserving of God's love. It is a world that has none less than the only begotten Son of the Father provided for its salvation. It is a world whose eternal happiness is infallibly secured by the atonement of the Son, a world which comes to enjoy God's love through faith in the Son. It is a world consisting of sinners out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. The second passage, commonly misunderstood, is 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this epistle, the apostle is writing to those who have been adopted into the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3:1-2. The privilege of adoption is granted only to believers, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Hence, his general purpose in this epistle is to make the joy of believers complete. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. 1 John 1:4. But believers may become discouraged in their ongoing struggle against sin. Therefore, in 1 John 2:1-2, the apostle comforts believers by directing them to the remedy for their frequent failings. That remedy is the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for their sins. To propitiate someone is to appease them when they are angry. Thus, Christ's atonement appeased and removed the just wrath of God against the sins of those who would believe. His advocacy or intercession is based on the atonement by which he appeased the just and holy God. I repeat, his advocacy or intercession is based on the atonement by which he appeased the just and holy God. Professor Smeaton, with his usual insight, remarks, "The words plainly allude to the atonement as offered and applied, that is, to the actual expiation, which does not go beyond the number of believing recipients." End quote. Since propitiation refers to the actual expiation or removal of sin, Christ cannot be, in any sense, the propitiation for the sins of all mankind without exception. Again, since propitiation refers to the actual removal of sin, Christ cannot be, in any sense, the propitiation for the sins of all mankind without exception. Rather, John teaches that Christ was not only the propitiation for the sins of those to whom he wrote, but also for believers of every period, place, and people, as Smeaton observes. B.B. Warfield largely takes the same view as Smeaton. The whole world is not made in some sense. Sorry, that's a quote. Quote, "The whole world is not made in some general and subsidiary sense a beneficiary of Christ's atoning death, but in this specific and highest sense, the expiation of its sins." End quote. Warfield argues forcefully that John cannot mean that every individual in the world will be saved. John directs us not to love the world, and warns us that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the evil one, 1 John 5, verse 19. How could a world whose sins are continually being removed by the blood of Christ remain in the power of the evil one? However, Warfield argues, John is contrasting his own day of small things with a glorious future, when so many people will be saved from their sins that the world in general will be saved. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. That is, we are a little flock now, tomorrow we shall be the world. The parables of the mustard seed and leaven, which John heard from Christ's own lips, also reveal the glorious triumph of the gospel. Whether this is the teaching in 1 John 2, verse 2 or not, we know that it is a truth stated elsewhere in Scripture. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72, verse 17. Section 4. The relation of the world to other persons and things. A consistent theme in the inspired writings of John is the hostility of the world against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as well as against the people of God. For example, he describes the world's relation to Christ and his Father as one of ignorance. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 1, verse 10. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. John 17, verse 25. He plainly states the hatred against Christ and the Father. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you, Christ tells his disciples. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. John 15, verses 18 and 23. The Apostle John also describes the world's relation to the Holy Spirit. The perfect harmony among the persons of the Godhead means that the world will have the same ignorance of and opposition to the blessed Spirit of God. Accordingly, John says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, because it seeth him not, nor knoweth him. John 14, verse 17. The Holy Spirit reproves the world, but they do nothing but resist his common operations. as Stephen said to the Jews, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Acts 7, verse 51. Christ's kingdom, like himself, is not of this world. Therefore, the world's relation to Christ's disciples is also one of hatred. The world, therefore, persecutes the true disciple of Christ when it has opportunity to do so. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The Lord Jesus emphasizes that his people's relationship to the world will resemble his own. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The world also has bitter hostility to the truth. The light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The more fully the light of truth shines, the more the world's evil is exposed. A man of the world may, in response to the light of the scriptures, dramatically reform himself, but when more truth shines into the conscience, the self-righteous man realizes that his deeds and nature are evil, just as much as the worldly person who makes no profession. This is what happened to the Jews, who were enraged to hear Christ telling them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Yet despite all its hostility and bitter opposition, Christ has overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Those who are born of God overcome the world by faith in Jesus, the Son of God. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Lastly, section 5. The effect of the interpretation of the word world on practice. The hostile relationship of the world to Christ and his church brings us to the vital subject of the Christian and the world. As a Jew, the Apostle John was familiar with the history of the Jewish church and its destructive mingling with the world. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Psalm 106, verses 34 and 35. We are not surprised, therefore, to find the apostle warning the New Testament church, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." 1 John 2, verses 15 and through 17. Someone may ask, what is the world that we must not love, but rather overcome by faith in Christ? James Ramsey, in his commentary on Revelation, defines it as follows. The world is everything from which God is excluded, no matter how lovely in itself, how humane, how apparently philanthropic, how noble and generous, how learned or intellectual. If God be excluded so that his glory is not the real and avowed end, it is the world. I repeat, if God be excluded so that his glory is not the real and avowed end, it is excluded. End quote. Therefore, a person aiming at the glory of God will find himself unwelcome in a worldly place. He will find himself excluded from a worldly activity. And he will find himself unable to embrace a worldly fashion. Moreover, aiming at the glory of God requires faith in Christ. Therefore, any philosophy, ideology, or religion that forbids trust in Christ and his word falls into the category of worldliness. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life all claim to offer happiness and satisfaction apart from God. Many lawful things become worldly in this way. The abuse of them draws the person to seek his satisfaction apart from God. Finally, the world's aims, allurements, practices, and laws are always injurious to the cause of Christ. Reverend Donald Beaton observes that the world, quote, is not aiming its blows at the same time nor the same place, but there is a common objective, and that is the destruction of the cause of Christ. And that is my paper, Mr. Chairman.